Let's take our Bibles and go to Revelation chapter 20 and 21. I'm actually going to take you to chapter 20 at first, to verse 11. What we do is we travel in full-time evangelism, and people say, well, what's that? And sometimes people say, what's an evangelist? Really, an evangelist simply is a gospel preacher. That's his main focus and main function. And it plays out in many different ways. I look at your pastor as you guys are planting this church, and look at him as an evangelist and using those kind of gifts as well. Sometimes there are guys on the mission field. Sometimes they'd be people doing what we're doing, encouraging local churches and yet helping plant churches at times, helping church plants and helping establish churches for the sake of the gospel. And so really, as we go here and we travel, our desire is to be an encouragement to you today. I know, again, I can't change anybody, but the Word can, and the Word is so good. And I hope that you've tasted and seen that. I hope that God has saved you by His grace. And if not, that today would be the day where you really come to Christ and get to know Him for who He really is and what He's really done for you. When I think about this chapter, I want to start in verse 11 of chapter 20, because I want you to get the picture of this. Revelation actually has a context. And as you kind of work your way through this future, this Bible prophecy, you could say, as you work your way through this book, you see the prophetic end of all things. You have a major tribulation period that would happen, rapture really seemingly coming before that, and you got the tribulation. Then after that, you've got this time of a millennial reign, a millennial kingdom, and then an uprising. And then finally, sin is all done away with. Sin, for what we know it, in all walks of life, in all ages, is going to be totally done away with, which is going to be amazing. Okay, it's going to be a wonderful blessing for all those who've been born by God. In chapter 11, or chapter 20, verse 11, we see this. It says, "And then I," this is John speaking here, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him that who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven, they fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open." You've got people from all walks of life, you could say. People of great prominence throughout history. If you named their name, everyone would know. But then people, if we named their name, that nobody would know. And they're standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. Now, initially, looking at that first glance, you might kind of go, whoa, I guess we're rescued by our works. And if our good works outweigh our bad works, we'll get to heaven. Actually, no, that's not it at all. And the Bible does not teach that. But I want you to see this, because all these people are judged according to their works, and they all end up in the same place. In verse 13, it says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." Then it says this, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Sin being done away with for all eternity. And now we have a new picture. Here we go to Revelation 21. Okay, you look at this, and that's a dismal picture in one sense. But then you've got Revelation 21, and we've got the text where we are today. So here we go. It says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.'" So think about the subject of heaven. It's a very broad subject. Actually, in the Bible, heaven is mentioned some 500 times. And here in Revelation, it's actually mentioned some 50 times. So there's a pretty important role, you could say, that it plays here. And we see that it's prominent here. What's amazing about heaven is heaven actually in the Bible, when the Bible speaks of heaven, it really speaks of three different kinds of heavens. Did you know that? Right away, so maybe you were looking at me going, what are you talking about? Are you a Mormon or something? No. Sometimes when the Bible speaks of heaven, it speaks of it as the atmosphere. Sometimes it speaks of it beyond the atmosphere into stellar space. I think of the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth its handiwork. But then the third kind is the one where it really speaks about the abode of God. This is where God lives, his dwelling place. And when we look at this passage here in particular, this again is a future passage that we can see what God will do. This will occur because God's word always comes true. It always comes true. It always has in the past. It does now and it will in the future. So my desire, again, that we would scratch the surface of a study here on heaven, that God would use us in a great way. Heaven, the city of God. Let's pray this morning. God, as we come before you now, we ask that you would work in us. We don't deserve this. We don't deserve to even be sitting here listening to the word. But God, you're so gracious. Lord, as we sang about heaven and we sang about really this creation, how it sings. Lord, we look around and we see the beauty of your creation. Even this morning, driving here to church, we see this and we are taken back by this. It demands and shows us there is a creator. But Lord, your word does something more specific, more special to us than just creation. Your word gives us special revelation. And Lord, as we look at this morning, I pray that you would use this message in a very powerful way in all of our hearts. I pray that you would allow us to remove distractions from our minds, that we can focus our attention fully on you and the word. God, I pray for those who are here. I realize even in a crowd like this, there are probably some who have come who know about you, but they don't really, truly know you personally yet. Pray if that be the case, that you would reveal yourself to them today, and that, God, they would turn from their sins and trust in you. Lord, save them by grace through faith in Christ alone. Lord, we thank you for what you're going to do. And I pray for believers here today that you would encourage those who are believers, that our focus, our hearts would be on the things that you want us to have our focus on. So God, thank you so much for what you're going to do. Bless our time this morning in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. When I think about what's getting ready to happen with us, is we are getting ready to go to the big island of Hawaii. Actually, in 1994 was the first time I had gone there, and I went there to work at a camp called the Winds Christian Camp. It's actually a camp that's patterned after a camp in North Carolina called the Wilds Christian Camp. And so I had gone there to Hawaii. This is 1994, and we're there going through all kinds of staff training, getting everyone ready for all these campers to come for these weeks in a row where campers would come and spend the night and have camps. Well, during this time, we had this staff training. It was very intense, and so we're studying the Word, and we're trying to get prepared in our own hearts as well as campers would come. And then at some point in time, they said, listen, we want to take you around to see some of the sights of the island, because if we don't do this, camp's going to come, all these campers will come, and then camp will be over, and then you'll leave, and you'll be in Hawaii, and you've never really seen some of the sights here on this island in particular. And so it was the Friday, and so they, sure enough, they took us around some places. They took us to one place I'll never forget. It's called Volcano National Park. Some of you may remember that, those of you who have been there. Volcano National Park is very interesting because it's located sort of, you could say, almost on the center of the island. And as you go into this parkway, you start on a road there, and the road is called the Chain of Craters Road. As you make your way around, you see all different kinds of things, especially the creation. You see these holes in the ground that this white smoke comes out of, these sulfur vents, and it stinks real bad. You know, and you make your way a little further, you park a vehicle, and you walk over to the edge of a massive cliff, and it's a huge crater. And it used to be where an active lava flow was there. I mean, you see all these different kinds of craters. You drive further down the road, you see different kinds of lava. One kind of lava is a lava called pahoehoe. It's this very smooth, it's jet black. It almost looked like someone took tar and kind of threw it out, and it kind of hardened in its spot. And so it's a very smooth lava. Then there's another one as you make your way a little further down that's called a'a. Now, a'a is very sharp and jagged. I mean, it's so sharp and jagged it can even cut your shoes open. I think the reason they called it a'a is because when the natives at that point in time would have walked on it, they would have went, ah, ah, you know, with their feet. But that's just my opinion. Anyway, as you go further, though, the road stops. But actually, it doesn't. It's all covered over by lava. And so it's kind of this big blob in the middle of the road, and then you don't see any more road. But actually, the road is underneath all of that. And by this time, it was kind of late at night because we'd gone kind of later in the day. And so by the time we made our way to the end, it's dark now. And And so we get out of the vehicle, we park, and you can take a little hike on these lava fields. And as you make your way towards the lava, the active lava flow, there's an active lava flow that's on that island. And what's interesting, you could see it. I remember at night looking up there, and I see this mouth of this volcano. And from the mouth of the volcano, you could see this orangish-red lava flowing down the mountainside. As it's making its way down, sometimes it disappears. We go through a lava tube, a lava cave. Basically, it'd make a cave and make its way out another spot until eventually it comes all the way down to where it hits the coast. Now, you can only imagine what molten lava does when it hits the coast. There's this bubbling steam cloud, you know, going out there. And then as you see the steam cloud going up, I could see the moon reflecting off the water. The ocean water is crashing at times against the rocks and stuff, too. So you're seeing and hearing all this. And as we're looking at this, I remember looking up in the sky, and it looked to me like I could see millions of stars. It was just that gorgeous and amazing. When I see this, I say to one of the guys who was there, who's from the island, I say, "Hey, look at that weird cloud." He says, "What are you talking about?" I says, "Look at it over there. It starts on that side and goes up. It's kind of skinny and narrow and works its way all the way across overhead to the other side." And he looked at me and started laughing. And he said, "Obviously, you must be from the city." He says, "Because actually, that's not a cloud. That's the edge of the Milky Way." And I'm going, "You are kidding me." I'm seeing this. Somebody in our group begins to break out in song. They begin to sing, "How Great Thou Art." As they begin to sing this, everybody starts joining in. I'm singing along in this song, and I'm looking at God's creation. And about midway through, I stop. I couldn't sing anymore. I got choked up. I begin to think like this. I begin to go, "Wait a second. If this world is so beautiful, but yet it's stained and tainted by sin," my question was this in my own heart and mind is, "What in the world will heaven be like?" Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever searched the scripture to really say, "Okay, seriously, God, what do you say about this future place, this place called heaven?" And actually, what's amazing is here at the very end of the Bible, you have it described to us in Revelation. John actually paints this picture in Revelation 21 in our mind that we'll never forget. And actually, one day, if you're truly born from God, you'll see this place firsthand. It's called the city of God. It's described as a new Jerusalem. It's a city that's not made by man's hands, because a man once said this, that man made the cities and God made the country. And you can tell a difference for sure, can't you? When I think about all the places that we go and we drive and we see God's creation, it's amazing, all of it just declaring again the glory of God. But here, it's amazing because this is a place that's made by God Himself. Actually, what the Bible says in John 14:2, "In my Father's house are many mansions, are many abodes. I go to prepare this place for you, and I'm going to come again." Now, think about this just for a moment. 2,000 years ago, okay, He says this. Now, remember, the world was created in 6 days. Now, Jesus says He's going to prepare a place for us, and it's been 2,000 years. I mean, what's this place going to be like? I mean, just in our own imaginations, but what does the Bible actually say? Well, I want to let you see some things this morning, I think, that are very clear. And we begin actually in verse 2. Let's look in verse 2 of Revelation 21. It says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." I would say this, number one, really about the city of God and its description. I think the Bible really gives us a clarity here. But it is a bride's city. Now, what I mean by that is the excitement that is going to be there because of the nature of this, speaking of this bride here coming down prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So you've got this sense of this bride, but you have to really kind of say, okay, what does the scripture say, not only in its context here, but in its historical context, and what does this mean even? I think one thing that helps us is actually knowing and understanding the phases of a Jewish wedding, a traditional Jewish wedding. What's interesting is one would be the phase would be called the betrothal phase. This is actually where the parents would actually get together, usually when the kids were young, and they would arrange the marriage. They would actually just kind of say, you know, okay, why don't your son, you know, my son's going to marry your daughter, and kind of, you know, work it out. And That's the way they would do it. Now, we think about in our culture, in our day and age, we go, that would be odd, you know. And I've said to oftentimes to, like, you know, teenage girls, hey, wouldn't it be awesome? You never have to worry about who you would ever marry because mom and dad would pick them out for you. And they are usually like, they don't like that, okay? And I think the reason they don't like it is because they're nervous because of how they acted towards mom and dad. And now mom and dad's going to get them back and they're going to marry like Bubba. You know, he's going to have one tooth and he's, I don't know, it's going to be rough. And so, but this is the way they would do this. They would betroth this. Now, not only that, there was another phase, and it was called the presentation phase. Now, this phase was interesting because basically it was like this. They would have these festivities that would actually often last for days that would precede the ceremony. Now, when you read Revelation in its context, you begin to see this, because what you see is in Revelation chapter 19, the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we move into this final phase where there's the ceremony itself, exchanging of vows, the consummation of the marriage, and there's this great excitement. I want you to think about this just for a moment. Think about this. God, in eternity past, has betrothed Christ and his bride, the church, to be married and then really presented to him at the rapture. Now, this is the final part of the ceremony, though, where they're finally together as one, speaking of the consummation of the bride and groom. And really, believers from all walks of life, from all ages, together now with the Lord. Talk about excitement. When I think about this, I think about just getting married myself. Do you remember when you got married? Some of you are going, I think I remember that. Hold on. It's been a while, maybe. And some of you maybe aren't married yet, you know. And so you're going, I'm not married, Jeremy. Okay, I understand. I remember when I got married, it was in the year 2000. So it's not like it was super long ago, but it's amazing. We're coming up on our 13th year. And I remember being really nervous. I'm in the back in this kind of holding area, I guess. I don't know what you call it. But I was there with some of my groomsmen. And my best man was actually my younger brother. Now, in the middle of five kids, got an older brother, a younger brother, older sister, younger sister. So I'm there with my brother and then all these groomsmen. And then the pastor is there, too, who's going to marry us. And so we're sitting back there. We're kind of nervous and I'm kind of waiting. And then all of a sudden, my brother says this. He says, hey, Jeremy, he says, there's still time. I said, what are you talking about? And he points to the back door. He says, there's a back door. You can leave now. There's still time. You can make it. You know, and like to run away from the marriage. I said, no. I've been waiting for this. I'm excited for this. And all of a sudden, they start playing some music. That was our cue. We have to go. So sure enough, we kind of walk up there. And you're standing in front of everyone. And you're thinking, like, stop looking at me. Stop looking at me. You're all nervous. And then they played some more music. And the music they played next was the music really for the bride. It was really what happened was now the back door's open and all the focus is not on me anymore. And now everyone goes back and their focus looks towards the bride. And there's the doors. They open up. There's my bride in her dress and just beautiful. And just, you know, before my heart was beating, you know, 150 miles per hour, you know, nervous. And then now all of a sudden it's skipping beats. You know, and I'm like, oh, I'm going to get married. You know, I'm all excited. And then all the focus there on her, she comes down the front. Sure enough, it's like, you know, you say I do, you say I do. Okay, you're done. You know, it was kind of quick. You kind of felt like it was like, wow, that happened so fast. And sure enough, we were married. When I think about this, you think of the excitement of a wedding. I say that on purpose to say, I'm sure they exist, but I've never been to a sad wedding where people were wailing and crying and saying, don't do it. You'll ruin your life. Don't do it. You know, I've never been to a wedding. Now, maybe you have. I just have not. And every wedding I go to, people are excited. Now, if there are tears, usually they're tears of in a sense of like from the parents, you know, the sorrow and it's our little daughter, you know, whatever. But they're really tears of sorrow and tears of joy. It's like it's the excitement of it. In the same way, when you think about heaven, now, what's amazing is this, is you've got this great excitement of this bride's city, of all the believers finally together as one. When I think about this, we go to a lot of places. We go in and out of the country, and we're in a lot of places. I think of Matt Walker and just being with him not too long ago. And just the nature of being with all these believers from all walks of life. Think about this, all different ages together in the fellowship, no sin. Perfect fellowship, and yet with Christ. Amazing. It's a bride city, but not only is it a bride city, I want you to look at the size of this city. I'd say number two, it'd be a large city or a big city. It's enormous. You see it in its size, and you begin to see the description of the size in verse 15. So let's look at that. It says this, "And he who talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth, and he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal." So you've got this dimension that is laid out. Someone asked the old preacher, well, how far is a furlong? I mean, the Bible says furlong, so how far is a furlong? And he didn't really know what to say, so he just said, well, it's for a long time, okay? It's pretty long, you know? And the truth is, it is long, okay? It's right close to 1,500 miles, 1,500 miles. And so you've got the size for just a moment. Let's think about this. That's like going from here all the way to South Carolina. That's like making our way from there way up past New York City. It's making our way across into Montana and working our way down. I mean, it's a large dimension. I don't know if you know this, but you can take the population of our world and you could stand them side by side. They actually would fit inside the city limits of Jacksonville, Florida. Now, you've got this huge place. Now, I know naturally we kind of go, well, it doesn't seem that big, Jeremy. Well, think about this just for a minute. There's a pretty large focus right now on a house in D.C. It's called the White House. Okay, and do you know, how have you ever been to the White House before? You've been to the White House, yeah. Now, the White House has 132 rooms in it. It's a decent sized house. Yeah. But maybe for you, that's not a big deal. You know, 132, no big deal, because you got 137, you know, in your house. We don't. We got this little 300 square foot trailer thing that we kind of move around in, you know. And so it's in some ways it's big, but in some ways it's very small. Okay. But here's 132 rooms. Okay. Now it lies on 18 acres of land. If you took a house that size and you put it on the first floor of heaven, the base floor, literally you could have 80 million estates of that size on the first floor. Now, wait a second. You say, what do you mean on the first floor? Well, remember, it goes 1,500 miles this way. Now, our space shuttle orbits orbits the Earth between 150 and 330 miles above the Earth's surface. That's where they orbit, okay? So these guys kind of, you know, floating around and everything, too. 1,500 miles up, okay? Let's say you give it 100 feet, you know, 10 stories, then another level. Let's just kind of imagine for a moment. Okay, one, and then another level, and you keep going up. You would literally have 79,200 levels with 80 million estates on each level. This is massive. It's huge. It's huge. You look even further, and it says this. It actually starts speaking of just the beauty. And really, which brings me to number three. I want you to see this. When you think about the beauty of heaven, I want to grasp this for a minute. In verse 17, it says he measured its wall 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. 144 cubits is 216 feet. Most people say this. The idea would have to be thickness, because they would usually build a wall in a city as high as the city often. And so because of the nature of that, 216 feet thick or 216 feet high compared to that, that doesn't make any sense. And so the nature of it is really speaking of the thickness of it. And then it's talking about going up the height. I mean, we don't really know. It could be all the way up to 1,500 at times or maybe lower. But the idea is this humongous walled place, this beautiful city. It talks about this in verse 18. It says the construction of the wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Jasper? Gold? Clear glass? What's interesting is you look back and you can see this in verse 11. It talks about this place, the city of God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. We have a problem here, because jasper is not clear as crystal. jasper is actually opaque. You can't see through it. So basically what's happening here is you've got two views here. One view would be this, that the glory of God shines so brilliantly bright that it just makes it look as though it's this crystal kind of clear gem, you could say. That's a view. Another view would be this, because it's saying it's like a jasper stone, and it's speaking of some description of it, a jasper stone clears crystal. Well, it's interesting, the jasper stone here is actually a transliterated word. And so what many of the commentators would actually say is what's just being described here is what we would know in our modern day as something called diamond. That's pretty interesting. I mean, you got something that's that large and that thick and yet diamond. I don't know if you've ever thought about the diamonds in our world. One is actually called the Cullinan diamond. It was found in Africa in 1905. They created 105 different cut diamonds from this. One of those is actually called the Star of Africa. It's the largest cut diamond. It's 530.2 carats. You can think about, whoa. I mean, now, so you ladies who are married, you've got hopefully a diamond on your finger, not a cubic zirconium. And you got this diamond. And here's this guy who's the poorest time of his life, probably, maybe. And he's doing what he can to give you this diamond. And he tells you he loves you. And will you marry him? And, you know, and you're like, okay, you know. And so you get this ring. And maybe you came away with a half carat or something. Or maybe you came away with a carat or two or maybe three or something. I mean, that would be crazy. But think about this, 530.2. I mean, that's humongous. And yet now you've got a wall of this precious substance that could literally be like a diamond substance, but yet 216 feet thick, going maybe up to 1,500 miles. I mean, that's amazing with not just the size there, but look even further, because actually in verse 19, it talks about the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The foundation was jasper, the second sapphire. You start going through the 12 foundations, and you know what you get? You actually get the gamut of the whole rainbow in color. Not only that, when you study it out, what's going to happen is you'll find this is the same colors and the same stones found in the chest plate of the high priest. And so there's all this significance and symbolism that's going on through that. But then not only that, it talks about in verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every individual gate was of one pearl, a massive pearl that's a gate. Pearl is actually formed through an irritation, a sand irritation, and so that oyster produces some nacre, and then basically what happens is it becomes the longer the irritation, the larger the pearl. I really believe anytime you would go through the gates of heaven, you're going to be reminded about the suffering that Jesus went through for us to get there. There's a lot of just beautiful things here. But as you look even further, it says this. It says the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, we don't know we don't know this stuff. I mean, I say that to say, what do we make our roads out of? You know, we make our roads out of concrete, you know, and asphalt, dirt, gravel. I don't think anybody is going to their vehicle today, and as they get in, they're kind of scraping the ground, you know, sticking some gravel in their pocket and going, honey, guess what? We're rich. We're filthy rich. Look what I got, gravel. You know, and she's like, what are you talking about? You know, no one would do that because we don't make our roads out of precious substance. And yet here's the road to the city that's this way. So you see that. But then in verse 22, it starts to move into a different thought because it says, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So there's no sense of a real place of worship because it really is it because the Lamb is there. He is the one to be worshipped. God Almighty is right there. And then it says the city had no need for the sun or of the moon to shine in it. Now think about that. If you had no sun and no moon, we would be in major trouble. This world would be turned upside down. But the nature of it is this, is that there is no sun, no moon, because what does it say? It says that the glory of God did illuminate it, and the Lamb is its light. And then it says, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Now, wait a second. Kings of the earth? Nations? Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. Now think about this for a minute. Why won't the gates be shut? They don't need to be, because it's not protecting anything, you could say, because of the nature of sin is totally done away with. And so you've got these gates that are open. You've got the sense of an earth and heaven. And yet, remember, the new heaven and new earth, and it comes down together. The idea is the idea of adjoining, and there's no struggles there. No sin on earth anymore. New heaven, new earth. I mean, this is something that we can't, in a sense, grasp totally. But I can say this, as you see this, we go, whoa, this is not normal. I've had people say this to me, well, Jeremy, like what are we going to do in heaven? Like, are we going to, you know, sit around, you know, like on a cloud or something with like a little harp and be like, ring, 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 kind of floating? And like, that kind of seems kind of boring. And I say, that seems boring to me. And where do you get that? You know, did you get that from a cartoon that you watched when you were a little kid? Because the Bible doesn't speak of it like this. And you've got stuff happening, nations bringing their glory and honor into it. You've got this commerce. I mean, in order to have a nation, but yet all for the very glory of God. You think about what do we have to do here on this earth? It's like, do we walk around and go, man, there's just nothing ever to do ever. Hello, there's plenty to do. And this would all be for the glory of God. And so we've got some stuff happening here that we don't quite grasp, but I will say is obviously something is going on there, and all this beautiful sight, you could say, and yet even in that, part of the beauty is what won't be there. And I want to show you this in verse 27 in just a moment, but before we look at that one, I want you to look in verse 4. What will not be in heaven, obviously no sun or moon, because we don't need that. Verse 4 says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No sorrow anymore. There will be no more death. No one will ever die. There will be no sorrow, no crying. There will be no more pain. And all God's people said, amen. That's amazing. But can I say this? What will also not be in heaven, and what makes heaven so beautiful, is the nature that there will be no sin there. Look at verse 27. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. And this may, in a sense, rock your world. This may really make you think if you've never thought through this. But in verse 27, it says, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Wait a second. It says this. Nothing will go into heaven that will defile it. In other words, heaven is totally and utterly pure. There's not one sin at all in heaven. Now, we know this because we know that's where God lives. Think about this. God, the Bible describes him as holy. Isn't that the major attribute that we see described from God? So God is holy. He lives in heaven. This is his abode. No sin will be there. Now, have you thought about this just for a moment? Here's a problem. Because we've all sinned. If there's going to be no sin there, and we've all sinned, how in the world do you think you're going to get there? Now, I want you to see this even more clear. In verse 8, it says this. It talks about who will not be there. These are people. It says, but the fearful, or the cowardly, you could say, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is for all eternity. You say, Jeremy, what are you talking about? Well, it describes people. It says the cowardly. Who are the cowardly? These are people who are afraid of accepting Christ, maybe because of what might happen to them, ridicule or persecution. You could say this, the cowardly are the people who lack endurance. Maybe they make a profession of faith. Have you ever met people that way? They say, oh, yeah, I'm going to trust in Jesus. And they make a profession. And then there's There's a little bit of time. There's this lack of endurance. Something happens and they go, forget it. I don't want Jesus anymore. Have you ever met someone like this? I mean, it's weird because for 3 weeks they were like right in church. They so wanted that. And then all of a sudden it's like they won't darken the door of a church and they say they don't even believe in God. Now we know according to the scripture, you can't lose real salvation. If it's really happened, you can't lose your salvation. So one of two things have happened there. Either the scripture is a lie and it's not, or the truth is they never had it in the first place. And there are people who get so close and they're nervous and something happens and they shy away. I think about being in Italy before. We were 45 minutes south of Rome, and while we were there, I remember meeting a lady. One night I preached a message entitled Grace Alone, and she came to me with tears in her eyes afterwards, and she just said this. She says, I have never heard that. She said, all my life I have gone to the Catholic Church. And she just said it this way. She just said, I have gone there faithfully, and they've always told me I need to believe in Jesus and do good works, practice the sacraments, obey the sacraments, and follow the commands, and my good outweighing my bad, and I will get to heaven. That's what they've told me. But as I showed her Ephesians 2, 8, 9, she sees it. She goes, but it's evident. It says it's for by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so she sees it. She goes, it's so clear. It's right there. But yet I've been told something else that's different. The next day we had lunch with her. As we talked to this lady, we said, ma'am, as we shared the gospel, the good news with her, I said, you know, what's holding you back from trusting Christ? I mean, you know the gospel now. And she says, yeah, I know. But she said this, I'm too afraid of what my family might do to me if I trust in Christ alone. 2 days later in Italy, we were with a lady who was a Muslim lady who had been going to the church for the last 2 years, pretty much any time the door was open. Her name was Lena. Lena, we said, Lena, you know the gospel. She says, yes, I do know the gospel. And I do understand it. What's holding you back? She said the same thing. I'm so afraid of what my Muslim family might do to me if I trust in Christ alone. You know, it's great. Her husband, about 2 months later, received Christ. I don't know about Lena yet. We're still praying for her and haven't heard anything. But, you know, what's amazing is to think how God saves people. He rescues people. Now, here's the thing. Fearful. It says unbelieving. You could say these are people who are atheists, maybe, who don't believe in God at all. Or maybe this, because I meet a lot of unbelievers in this sense that they grow up and they say, well, no, I believe in Jesus. But they've never exercised faith in Christ, if that makes sense. It'd be like a person saying, yeah, I believe in that. I've always believed. Have you ever had anyone tell you this? I've always believed in Jesus. I mean, ever since I was a little kid, I mean, I've always believed in Jesus. Well, it's true, but do you know this? That the demons believe in Jesus and they tremble. But demons are not going to heaven. And so there's got to be a sense of it's not just an intellectual assent where you understand and believe this, but where you truly trust and exercise faith in Christ alone. And that's a whole different ballgame. And there's a lot of religious people. You know how many people are in churches today all across this state, all across this nation, all around this world, who would call themselves believers, but they've never exercised faith in Christ. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus was very religious, but he was lost. And you see that even further, though. You've got people who are this way, will not be in heaven. Unbelievers will not be in heaven. You got this, abominable. You say, what's that? These are people who take their sin to a deeper level, you could say. Basically, I'd say this. We all have the capabilities of going deeper and deeper and deeper into our sin. And isn't that the way sin is? It spirals us down as you live in sin and there's your life. But you know, here are people who take it to a very far degree. And yet there will be no abominable, no vile sinners in heaven. It goes on, it doesn't just say that, it says murderers. Now how many of you, be honest, how many of you have ever murdered somebody before? Would you raise your hand? And raise your hand with mine. You say, what are you talking about, Jeremy? Well, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, murderer? I am murdered. But wait, what does the Bible say? In 1 John, it says if you even hate in your heart that you're a murderer, in God's eyes? Now think about that just for a minute. I mean, that's where murder begins in the heart. Have you ever hated anybody ever? You ever remember growing up and maybe your brother or sister so irritated you and you said, I hate you, maybe. Or maybe you thought it, you know, towards people and you said it towards other people at times. And maybe it's your boss, you know, maybe. But you knew if you said you hate him, you know, you're going to be fired. So you didn't say that. So you'd like wave at him when he comes by. But inside you go, I don't know. You know what I mean? Have you ever hated anybody ever? Don't go, no, I'm innocent. Yeah, right, because then you're going to fall to another one called lying. You know what I'm saying? Because that's coming up. When you look at this, you say, okay, so murderers won't be their haters, killers, sorcerers. You say, well, that's not me. You know, this interesting word, though, because this is where we get our English word or our root word for pharmacy. You say, what do you mean by that? These are people associated with witchcraft or the dead, demon or devil worshipers. But again, that pharmacy, the idea there was, you know what they would do? In that day and age, they would actually take drugs for the purpose of opening themselves up to a spirit realm. Isn't that interesting? We call wine spirit sometimes and things like that. Isn't it interesting that here's a person who does drugs who, for the purpose of altering their state of consciousness, to open themselves up to the demonic realm? You could say it this way, modern-day drug users, psychics. I mean, these people won't be there. I think in looking at some of this, though, you kind of go, that's still really not me, though, Jeremy. And then it says idolaters. You know what we naturally think as Americans? We go, I'm not an idolater. And we think of idolaters and think of, you know, maybe Hindus or something because of all the nature of all the different idols. But wait a second here. If you want to see if you're an idolater or not, here's a good thing to do. As much as you can gather some money in our economy in this day and age, do that. And then take a mission trip right after Thanksgiving and go to a third world country. And then you come back to America and it's in the midst of Christmas, you know what I mean? And everyone's buying, shopping, getting. And you come back in and you realize right away, I remember coming back in the country and I'm going, I'm an idolater. We as Americans, we worship the dollar. We worship things. Don't we always want bigger and better things? We're never really content. I think that's one of our struggles here in America. So what happens is we get to be idolatrous people. We get to be covetous people. We want things and things that maybe we can't have. I mean, you think about a credit card. I mean, what's the purpose? You know, really, reality is most people are getting things they can't have. Why? Because there's a sense of greed, and I want this, and I want it, and I need it right now. And so people are willing to go into major, major debt just to do what they want to get and get what they want to get even now. I mean, think about that for a moment. And then it says this. It says, and all liars. How many of you have ever told a lie before? Would you raise your hand? Okay. All right. If you didn't just raise your hand, you just lied. That's how easy it is. And yeah, we lie, don't we? I mean, it's a partial truth. When I think about that, what would you call somebody who lies? Yeah, you'd call him a liar, wouldn't you? I met one guy, and he said, well, I'd call him human. Really? So someone lies to you and you say, oh, you human? I don't think so. And he says, well, no, I guess I'd call him a liar. Yeah. We've all lied. So what's this talking about here? No sinner will be in heaven. You say, Jeremy, you're condemning me. No. I'm not. Actually, we're condemned naturally already. But what's amazing is this. This is the good news. This is why Jesus came to save us, to rescue us from our sins. This is the purpose of the Lamb of God who we see in this heavenly abode. You say, what are you talking about, Jeremy? Think about this. In the Old Testament, what would they do? They would cut a lamb. They would cut the neck and the blood would be spilled. And it had to be a spotless lamb. It had to be a pure lamb, you could say. And they would do that to show a covering that the blood would cover their sins, you could say. But we know in Hebrews, the Bible tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could never rescue anybody from sin in that sense. But the Bible teaches without the shedding of blood, there's no remission or no forgiveness of sins. And so there had to be some form of appeasement to God. Mankind has sinned And there's nothing we can do on our own. Now think about this. Some people go, well, all I got to do is get baptized. Well, okay, that's nice. So you go and you go underwater and you come up. How in the world did that take away your spiritual sin problem? Maybe you should use some really good soap when you get baptized. Maybe that would help you. The point is that doesn't take away your sin, does it? Going to church doesn't take away your sin. Some people think this, well, if my good outweighs my bad. Wait a second. Doing good doesn't take away the sins you did. So there's this major sin problem. And you know what's amazing is this. Here comes Jesus on the scene. It's amazing because of all the prophecies and everything fulfilling. And here comes Jesus on the scene. John the Baptist sees him. As Jesus makes his way towards John the Baptist, what does John the Baptist say? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so Jesus dies, remember, later at 33 and a half, never committing a sin, as a spotless, the substitute for you and me. Why did Jesus die? Well, Jesus died because the Bible says he loves you. God commendeth, he demonstrated his love toward you, even though you were a sinner, Christ died for you. He was making a way for you to be rescued from your sin. But again, he's reminding us here that no sin will be in heaven. See, when you get rescued, when you turn from sin, you say, I don't want my sin. I need you, Jesus, to rescue me. And you trust in Jesus. What happens is this. The Bible says a transaction occurs. And actually, you are declared righteous. And the sins that you had, Jesus takes them from you. It's past, present, and future sins. Now, some people say this, well, then if he would take away all your sins, I guess then I could just go and live in my sin and do whatever I want to do. Well, wait a second. If he's just rescued you from your sins, why in the world would you want to go back to that junk? See what I'm saying? So for any true believer, he doesn't want to go back into their sins. God has just rescued me from that. That doesn't mean you never sin anymore, but that transaction has occurred. So in God's eyes, you are set free. And you have, you know what? You have a place in heaven. If you are in Christ, you're a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are becoming new. Your life changes and shifts. Now all of a sudden there's a new focus. Why? Because you've been born from God. That's why you need the Lamb. You're part of the beauty of heaven, again, is what won't be there. But then I'll just say this. The last thing I just want to touch on is this. The great part about heaven is who will be there. Every semester's end, I say semester because we kind of look at it as we travel from August to about December, and then we go from January to May. So we look at it as the first and second semester as we travel. Summertime, we're at a camp and conference center in different places across the country, but basically we're there. So those are the three segments of our world. Now, when we go to the end of a semester to South Carolina, we will open up the truck doors or whatever, and the kids will get out, and we're at Grandpa's house. They get out, and I've never seen them do this. I've never seen them get out and run to the house and go, oh, we love this house, and hug the brick house or whatever, you know. I've never seen them do that. You know what they do? They jump out and they start yelling, Grandma! Grandpa! And they start running because the grandma or grandpa starts coming out the door. And sure enough, some of you maybe have grandkids, you know, whatever. And then they go and they hug grandma and grandpa. Why? Because that's what makes the place great. It's because grandma and grandpa are there. Can I remind you of heaven? I mean, the street of gold is amazing, and the beauty and the construction. But the real key to the beauty is Jesus. It's God. That's why the Apostle Paul said this, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is actually even better, it's actually gain. Because why? Because he gets to go be with Christ. I mean, that's the whole reason he lived, and now he's there. I mean, this is an amazing thought. And for every Christian, can I just tell you this? It's far more than just a destination, it's a motivation for every one of us. Why? You say, because of this, because we really are living not for this world, but for that world. And so we're going to be rewarded for our witness. We're going to be rewarded for our faithfulness. We're going to be rewarded for our righteousness, the works, the things that we've done for the one who did it all for us on the cross. Now, that doesn't earn our way into heaven. Christ earned our way into heaven. What this is just a thankful spirit of saying, listen, I want to serve you, God, for what you've done, and I don't want to hold on to sin. Think about this. Why in the world, if you knew this wasn't your home, and you knew you were going there, why in the world would you choose to live consistently in your sin? Here's what I like what Paul said in Philippians 3:20. He said, our citizenship is in heaven. Actually, to the Colossians, he wrote this. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. He's seated at the right hand of God. So if you've been risen with Christ, you should be seeking the things above. That's what his command is to us. And he says this, set your affections or your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Let me ask you this question. Where is your affection in your heart? Because he's commanding us to seek the things and to keep seeking those things. And to keep setting our mind on the things above. It preserves you. Think about this. The Bible says in John, 1 John 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. If your focus is really there and you realize this, today could be the day that you go. Don't you want to be ready even as a Christian? And so if I've got things in my life that are not right with God and I'm not right with people around me, you know what the reality is this, is that we need to go, wait a second here. So what are we going to do? I mean, I've got to either, I can live in my sin or I can run to the Lord and be rescued. I can turn to him and confess and forsake. No believer with his right focus would ever hold on to his sin or her sin. It provides great hope in trials. How many of you ever face trials? Would you raise your hand? Do you ever face any kind of trials? Did you know that there's all kinds of trials? There are trials. Some trials are financial trials. Did you know that? Some trials are physical trials. Something major happens in the body or some are emotional. Where you're like, what's going on with me and my mind and it's hard and the emotions of this. All of them are spiritual. And the Bible says, for this momentary, this light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Here's a person who is going through great trials. I think of a man in the church last week. He didn't even tell me this, but I knew this because I know the pastor. There's a man who goes to church in Wichita Falls who moved to Wichita Falls for the very purpose of dying. And he's there with his wife. He has terminal cancer. And in a sense, no hope. When you think of the pain and the struggle this person would go through, it gives you this, it's producing this weight of glory, this desire to go, you know what? This is hard. I can't wait to get there. Not only that, it sanctifies you, energizes you for greater service. And when I think about all these things, I think about people. I remember one great saying in the past saying something like this. Well, if you're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. Wait a second, though. I've never met anybody like that. And actually, if they're truly heavenly minded, like the Bible says, they'll be of great earthly good. And actually, what I find myself is not being heavenly minded. I find myself so often thinking about, okay, what next? What is this going to happen here? How's this going to work here? Will we have enough money to do this? What about this one over here? And then pretty soon what happens? You become worldly. You become a person living in this world around, and you have to live in the world and realm, okay, we understand that you have to work. You can't just sit around and do nothing. You've got to do things. But this should not be your focus as a Christian. So when I think about heaven and I start setting my affections up there, the struggles I'm facing here, it's not like they go away. But it's like I rise above. Because now I'm in a realm with the Lord. I want to encourage you, if you're here today as a believer, that you would have your affections on things above. You would set your heart, your mind there, and you would keep seeking it like what the Bible says. You would seek first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, and all the things will be added unto you. Don't go after the things, go after Him and His righteousness. Can I just encourage you this way? We've scratched the surface today, and I'll just say this. The Bible says, "Eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard, nor even entered into the heart of man what really is in store for us, what's prepared for us in Christ Jesus." So I can say, you know what? Heaven, the city of God, is one amazing place. Are you headed there? And are you ready to go there? Let's pray this morning. Father God, as we come to you now in prayer, we are thankful that we were able to hear and to study this passage. Lord, I pray that this would encourage everybody here to dig in here, to find out what I'm saying, if it's true or not. And Lord, as they look into this and they see the truth of the Scripture and they see that there's no sin in heaven, and God, I pray if there's somebody here today that realizes, maybe for the first time, it dawns on them that they are too dirty for heaven, they could not naturally get there. Lord, I pray today that they would turn to the only one who can rescue them. They would turn to Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. That no one, as you said, would come to the Father but by Jesus. So God, today, I pray for those who need Christ. But then I also pray for Christians who have truly trusted in Jesus as their Savior. But Lord, I pray that they would refocus their heart and their attention on the main thing. Lord, may they truly be living not for this world, but for the world to come. Lord, may that encourage them to witness to their neighbors and friends. May it encourage them to live in a way that seeks to bring glory to you. To not lay up for themselves treasures here on earth, but treasures in heaven. Father, thank you for what you're going to do.